Brother John, could you get the doors back there? It's very good to be here this morning. We thank the Lord for the opportunity to once again stand before you and endeavor to speak to you from the Word of God. I'm sure you all appreciate the great responsibility that comes upon men as they are called to teach God's people in the way that they should walk and to teach them about their Heavenly Father and their Savior, Jesus Christ. We are not in the camp of those, I don't know how many there would be, but we're not in the camp of those who would believe that God does everything He's going to do and doesn't need us. And if that be the case, then why are we even here this morning? Because He's just going to do whatever He's going to do in our heart and our soul, and we'll all be happy in eternity and forget the rest of it. We're of those who believe that God's called people, those that have been born again by the Spirit of God without the help of man, that they are in great need of attention. They're like sheep who without a shepherd simply scatter and go astray. They are like a vineyard that without constant daily tending will begin to grow over with weeds and the wall will break down. It's a never-ending work. All of us are in the midst of summer, and if you have a house and a yard, you know what that implies. Got to mow the grass, got to trim the weeds, got to do this, got to do that. And you know what? If you only had to do 1 week out of the summer, it'd be okay. But oddly enough, it just keeps rolling around week after week, and whether it rains or shines or you've got other activities, guess what? The responsibility of your house and your yard is still there. And nothing's worse than to go off to do other things and come home and find the grass, you know, so tall that you wonder if there's snakes crawling around out there. So everything in this world requires constant attention. And having been doing this for some time, I want to tell you, I don't know of anything that requires more energy and more labor than the care of our souls. And if it wasn't for the boundless energy and the limitless power of our Heavenly Father and of the Holy Spirit to do for us what we constantly are in need of, I'm sure that before long, probably very quickly, we would begin to languish, we'd begin to decline, we would begin to just kind of fade away in this world, and where then would be the testimony of the Lord, which is what we've been called out of this world to hold up, to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, the Lord made it very clear to His disciples after he had been raised up from the dead, after He rose from the dead, that they were to be involved in a work that would require above all things, all of the might, all of the power, all of the extent of the sovereignty of God the Father given to God the Son. And we looked last week at Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 and 17, and 18 actually, where Jesus gathers His disciples together in a place where He had appointed them to come, and how He then informed them, above all things that He would say afterwards, He informed them first and foremost that they were to remember something, and that is that all power had been given Him in heaven and in earth. That is the basis for everything that follows after this. Those who are assembled from place to place in congregations or churches that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ need to understand that they are involved in a great work. It's not the work to get them to heaven, it's the work to carry the word, the truth, the message, if you will, of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross and His redemption of the people of God to the whole world. That's what follows after. But underlying that and being the power, the electricity that powers that whole work, if you will, is the reality that Jesus has been given all power in heaven and earth. That means that there is nothing that we will ever need in this that is not available, but it's only available from Him. all the committees, all of the boards, all of the great minds of the ages cannot in their collective wisdom, power, ability, finances, organizational capacity, cannot do for the church, for a congregation, for the testimony of Christ, what one measure of the Holy Spirit is able to do. We have no wisdom to accomplish this. If we were to take the time, and we may before our morning time is over here this morning, but if we were to look at how the Apostle Paul paints the picture, I mean, he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he says he's involved in that he's weak, that he has no ability of himself. He makes it very clear that even what he is saying, even what he is declaring, is foolishness to most of those who will ever hear it. What he is saying is presented in a manner that would be rejected by most, that he is not a powerful speaker, he's not a gifted speaker, he is not eloquent, he does not come to them as the wise in his world would come to a group of people to present their arguments. In no way does he come in any other way but a way of weakness. He is weak among them, and yet in all of his weakness, God bestows and shows and works his mighty power through him and through what he is involved in order to glorify himself. Now, if God was just to glorify himself in the heavens, we'd all stand in awe and amazement and wonder, and our lives may never be influenced by that at all, other than the fact we've seen some wonderful things. My wife and I went to Alaska a few weeks ago, and one of the great realities of being in Alaska is everybody hears about the Northern Lights. Well, the only problem about the Northern Lights is you have to be there when it's dark, which means you have to be there when it's a lot colder than it was when we were there, because it was daylight 23 hours a day. So there's something to be seen, but you got to be there when you can see it. There certainly was much to be seen when the Lord worked his miracles and his power among the Jews, as well as manifesting his power even among the Gentiles. There was much to be seen with the eye, but that didn't mean people's hearts were affected by it. What really was used by the Lord to bring home his message was the weakness and the total dependence upon this one who had all power in heaven and earth. Now, we want to move on from that this morning, but we don't want to forget it, because everything we do is dependent upon our reliance upon the total power and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And I might add as well, the never-ending power and sovereignty. It's never going to run out. Preacher's 102 and still driving around. Guess what? He knows that he may not live to see another day. Okay? Elder Compton, who I knew, who was 104 years old, had to be driven around. But he was still in his car, carried around a stack of fold-up chairs and a box of songbooks and Bibles, because wherever he went at 104, he was still thinking that he was going to find some people and set up the chairs and pass out the songbooks and have some preaching. Now, I want to go out like that. I don't want to go out as they say, I want to go out, you know, full bore, sliding in sideways and just falling over in the grave. That's how I want to go out. But I want to be found doing the right thing at that time. A lot of people go out in a blaze of glory, but I mean, it's like a moth burning up in the flame. It doesn't count for anything. But all of the apostles that we see, they went out in a blaze of glory. They went out having fulfilled their purpose here in the world. Paul said, I've finished my course. I've kept faith. I've fought a good fight. He did. We might say, well, it's a pity he didn't live longer and do more. No, he lived as long as the Lord deigned to be wise. And he went out in the most miserable way, had his head taken off. But he went out in a blaze of glory, because he was ready to be offered up. yeah, I want to go out like that, but I want to live in between now and then like what we find here in Matthew chapter 28. Last week we were in verse 18. I'd like to start getting into verse 19 this morning. I don't want to go too fast because there's much to learn here. This is one of the verses we ought to remember because I have a news flash for everybody here. Whatever your attitude or thoughts may be about the word evangelism, there's not a single person here who hasn't been added to the church by the work of evangelism. Now, let's not say that somebody called an evangelist had to come where you were and preach to you, and only he could have done that. The pastor of the church where I was baptized, that man, every week, was doing exactly what Paul told Timothy to do. He was doing the work of an evangelist. Because there wasn't a week that went by. There really wasn't a day that went by. Then I'm sure the man worked, 5 days a week, but when he had time, I'm sure there wasn't a day that went by that he didn't have in his mind and his heart the addition of more disciples to that congregation, that church. And he labored to that end, and he did the work of an evangelist, and he did it according to the pattern of what we see here in Matthew 28. Everyone who becomes a follower of Jesus Christ does so, A, because the Lord quickens them first so that they can actually hear and believe His Word. But secondly, somewhere along the line, they become a disciple of Jesus Christ because somebody preaches to them in such a way that they are converted from their unprofitable walk to a way that is profitable to them as well as to the very work of being that pillar and ground of the truth here in the world. Every one of us. Nobody is born into the church. You're not born into the church. You don't get a free ticket in because of who your parents or whatever were. And we could go on and on about that, but everybody here already knows that. Everyone comes individually when the burden upon their heart gets to the point to where they have to confess. I mean, they just have to. Now, I've known people who told me that, well, when the Lord wants me in the church, He'll drag me down the aisle and I won't even know anything about it. I mean, that is pure baloney. I don't know where people get some of those ideas. That it is their job in the world to fight against God until they to their dying breath, they will fight against the Lord. Well, I'll tell you what, there are those in sin who are doing that, and they don't even know they're doing it. But there are those who are fighting against the Lord and against the power of His might, and they know what they're doing. And their conscience bothers them because they know they're doing it. And it never stops until they finally do a couple of things. Until they finally confess, until they finally repent, and until they finally come home to where that Spirit of God is calling them to reside from that day forward. Now, the Word of God here in verse 19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now, that's the passage. We're all familiar with that. But there's a few things that might do us well to understand about the very words in here and the very intent, the power of those words. And the first one we come to is teach. Now, we're familiar with the word teach. We went to school. We had teachers and they taught. We have parents, and they endeavored to teach us things, and they taught us. We have people at work, perhaps, who will teach us how to do things. So we always get the idea that teaching always has to do with the relaying of information, and that is a kind of teaching. And as we all know, English is one thing, and the original language in which this was written is another thing. and thank the Lord for the translators who had the mind and the intellect and the training and whatever to boil down and translate from the Greek and the Hebrew into English so that we have before us the Word of God, faithfully translated, faithfully converted from one to the other, and powerfully used over the last 400 and some odd years to bring about the greatest revivals, the greatest spread of the gospel throughout the world, that the world that in history has ever been seen. And I might add, to do it in a way that is peaceful, that manifests and displays the way of God and the way of Christ rather than the ways of men. But this word teach here is one that's not the common word for teach in the original language. It's a special word. It's the word that is at the root of the Greek word that would be used for disciple. So what we have here, and if you have a center column where there are alternate readings, and those were put there by the translators, by the way, because they struggled with some of this stuff as well. But it means to make disciples, or to make Christians of all nations. It's not there is teaching, as we normally think of teaching, in that. But what's in view here with this teach is not the method, and it's not even the content of the message. What's here in mind is the end result of the message. The end result is to bring those who are not currently committed to following Jesus Christ and to make disciples out of them. Yes, there are prerequisites. Number one, you can't make a disciple out of somebody who's dead in trespass and sin. You can't put a sword to their throat and threaten that you'll cut their head off and kill them if they don't submit and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You can't take the government and force them by government decree into becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. We as parents can't even, and it's just one of the limitations, we can't even, for all of our efforts and labors and abilities, force our children to become disciples of Jesus Christ. We can even force them to become church members in that sense, but we can't force them in their heart to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. So how in the world does this happen? Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, there's a lot in the Bible about the all nations part of this. And a lot of it lies in the Old Testament, and I hope we can get to that maybe some other time. But there are three words that are important for us to understand. Now, I'm not trying to give you here a lesson in Greek or just get really technical about words. But we need to keep these things in mind as we read the Word of God so that when we see these words, we'll tread lightly. We'll be careful not to just rush over them. One of them is the word it's the word that we normally find for teach, which basically means, and this is interesting too, to hold discourse in order to instruct. That's down in verse 20, teaching them to observe. How often do you find within the church even, how often do you find discourse going on? Do we even know what discourse is? Well, I stand up here for about an hour every Sunday and I preach. But do you know there are times, discourse involves there's back and forth going on. Wednesday night we have discourse. I ask questions because I want to find out where your mind is, where your understanding is. That's the only way that I can bring to bear and boil things down and so on and so forth. But if you follow the pattern of the apostles, the Apostle Paul being the one mainly that I'm thinking of here, you'll find that he wasn't always standing up before an assembled congregation doing what I'm doing, what every other preacher does, which is delivering you a sermon about what is in the Word of God. Paul said, well, let me just tell you, Paul was in the marketplace part of the day. He was meeting with people. He was going back and forth with people. They were having discourse with each other. Because he was looking for those who had an interest in what he was speaking about. Whether it was to be, you know, just something incredulous, like, well, here's this man talking about somebody coming back from the dead. Not just a ghost, but somebody literally rising from the dead. What's all that mean? And they got interested in these things. And Paul was in the marketplace. He was out there where you are. But he was out there speaking about the things of Jesus Christ. And part of the day, part of the time, he might have had some of those who were interested, who wanted to know more about this. He would have them, and he would be teaching them more fully. And I have no doubt but that there was discourse involved in that. Where was all this leading? All of this was leading to get them, as the Lord worked in them, and Paul worked on them because they were such as could be worked on, to bring them to a point where they would make a commitment. Now you see, wait a minute. You know, this is the old thing of the pig and the chicken getting together and deciding what they're going to have for breakfast. And the chicken says, I think we should have eggs and ham. And the pig says, wait just a minute here. He says, you're talking about you making a contribution. He says, you're talking about me making a commitment. The chicken, you know, laid an egg and went on happily down the road. But the pig was the lesser for breakfast, because you get the point. It's a silly story, but it makes the point. We are loath in our natural state. We are loath to make a commitment. We want to have access as long as it's convenient. We want to have involvement as long as it's convenient. But when it begins to make demands on us, when it begins to cost us something, we have a tendency to dig the heels in and say, now wait just a minute. I want to be able to get what I want without paying for it. I'm sorry. You know, the way of Christ is going to cost you something. There never was anybody who didn't give up a lot when they made that commitment to follow Jesus Christ. Now, maybe I lost half the audience this morning. Maybe Paul lost half his audience when he said, You are going to find that you're going to give up a lot in order to follow Christ. Now, if I was to tell you that you had to pay $50 this morning to hear me speak on this portion of Scripture, number one, you might not be able to pay that. Number two, as soon as I said $50, you might say, well, nothing any guy has to say on Sunday morning is worth $50. I mean, if somebody passes a plate, I'm not going to put $50 in there, maybe a dollar. You know, people have complained about the Primitive Baptist being dollar Baptist for a long time. So that must indicate, really, that either A, that's all they got, which, you know, Lord bless them if that's all they got. But I really think that Primitive Baptists have more than a dollar in their billfold when they come to church. But if that's all they think that what they're involved in is worth, well, that's all they're going to pay for it. But guess what? That's not a message to the preacher of how much he's worth. That's an indication on their part to God that that's all they think about the Word of God. Gee, God, this is great, but it's only worth about a buck. We like free TV. We don't like pay TV. Unless what we're paying for means more to us than what we're having to pay. There's an economy involved in all of this. And when Jesus said to his disciples, there's just the 11 there at that time, but he said, go and teach all nations. Behind that was, I've got all the resources and all the power that you'll ever need. But here's where you're headed. Not just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but to teach all nations. Go make disciples of all nations. You know, there's not a whole lot in this passage of Scripture about the how-to or the content. It's about the motion and the movement. Go. There are times when the Lord says, come. Came to Peter and Andrew and James and John on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he said to the four of them, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they forsook their nets, their income, their well-being, and they followed him. Well, they came because he called them to come. And now they're being called to go. They're being told to go. Go and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Well, this involves a little more than just the day-to-day teaching that we see so often in Scripture. You might think, well, this is nothing more than preaching. Well, preaching's important. And it's found in a lot of places, a lot of text in the New Testament. But the word in the original, whatever we may think about preaching, means to be a herald. You know what a herald is? He was the guy in olden times that received a decree or an announcement from the king. And he hopped on his horse or he went on foot and he rode from town to town. And what did he do? He proclaimed, he publicized what the king had decreed. He was the guy that bore the king's news from town to town within the kingdom. Now, here's another interesting thing about it. It was never a suggestion. When the herald came to town, he had all the authority of the one who sent him. And I copied this down, so you can tell I'm reading off something here. A herald always brought his message with the suggestion of formality. That doesn't mean it was a suggestion. It just means that in the message, in the delivery, was the formality, the gravity, and an authority that must be listened to and obeyed. Here's the basic message that is designed to get our ears open and make us listen if we are not so dead that we can't hear and we can't see. It is that we are all sinners, and thereby we are all under the just judgment and wrath of God. God is going to judge the world in righteousness by one man, Jesus Christ, of which he has given testimony by raising him from the dead. All men everywhere throughout the entire world, upon hearing this message, are called upon by the King himself to repent and to submit themselves to the authority and to the rule of the King. All those who do will be blessed. All those who don't will be judged. That's it, folks. I delivered my message today. I fulfilled my purpose as a herald of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who were once sinners have been blessed by being represented by a Savior who has saved them from their sins and will yet save them, and who has now sent the message of what He has done to them to call them to repentance, to call them to discipleship, and to call them to labor within the kingdom because of the great love that they see that the King has bestowed upon them. You and I don't have really anything to do with those who reject that message, because we cannot reach them from the outside. It takes the Lord reaching from the inside before anything we have to say bears upon their heart to such point that they will indeed repent and confess that Jesus is Christ to the glory of God the Father and take up their cross and follow Him. But we keep laboring. We keep at it. You say, well, Brother Hall, you're just preaching about preachers. No, I'm not. This is something that is very important for us to understand. The Word of God many times combines both teaching and the preaching. We know this. We read the Word of God. None of these things are meant to be so finely defined that we do not see as we read through the Word of God that many times they overlap, many times they're intertwined, many times they're taking place all at the same time. Wouldn't want you to get the idea that the making of disciples requires a specific person, and only that person can do that work. Yes, Paul did talk about gifts being bestowed upon men, and to some he gave apostles, and to some he gave evangelists, and to some he gave prophets, and to some he gave pastors and teachers. I understand that. But if a pastor and a teacher is doing his business, doing his work, he's going to speak like an apostle because he is bringing the word of God to people who without the grace of God would never receive it as such. He is speaking with all the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is also doing the work of an evangelist because Paul taught Timothy, Paul being one generation, being an apostle, Timothy being a preacher. He wasn't an apostle, but he was a pastor and a teacher, and yet Paul tells him to do the work of an evangelist. So wherever he's at, wherever he was at, which is probably Ephesus, that was part of what he was doing. He also, from time to time, spoke like a prophet. So there are people who the Lord blesses to specifically be more given to a ministry directed towards one of those four areas. But I'll tell you this, the Lord has a whole lot more pastors and teachers around than he does apostles. They only got 12 apostles. And I don't know how many evangelists there would be. I have no idea how many prophets there would be. But I know that every church has got to be blessed with a pastor and a teacher, or it's just a collection of people who talk about things of God. Well, I want to direct your attention this morning. I know our time just always seems to get away from us here, but if you will, turn with me back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is just one verse here. But I want you to notice what Jesus did. Jesus, of course, is the great example. He is what would be called the prototype if we use big words. But Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Now that's a lot. He did a lot. But I want you to notice, just rule out the healing because, you know, we don't have that power and that ability. But I want you to notice that he taught people and he preached. He did both those things. He was not just a teacher. He was not just a preacher. But we know what he taught. He taught people how to live with each other. He taught them how to love each other. He taught them that the great commandment was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and might, and that there was a second like unto the first, and that was to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he taught. But I also know that he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, believe the gospel. Oh, and be baptized. He taught and he preached because both things were necessary. Well, if we go on to Matthew chapter 11, Jesus did that. And in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 1, we find this. And in chapter 10, you'll find where Jesus sends out the 12. He sends them out two by two. We know that story. But in chapter 11, we read this. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. He taught and he preached. He did them both. Did them both together. Did them both in whatever measure, I don't know, but he did both. And guess what? He had just sent out his disciples to do the same thing. What were they to do? They were to go into all the cities of Israel, and they were to teach and they were to preach. They were to teach about the kingdom and they were to preach Jesus Christ. And they did it. They did what he did. Now, let's go on to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, we find, of course, this is the early church. And it tells us an awful lot about what was going on in the early church. But down about verse 41, towards the end of that fifth chapter, the apostles had been rebuked, imprisoned. Finally, they were let go. And in verse 41, we read this, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." They're paying the price. They were already disciples, and they were doing what the Lord had taught them and commanded them to do. But read verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." They were daily in the temple. They had a public ministry where they were out there. It'd be as though we went down to the square here in Dahlonega every day, and we had us a worship service out on the lawn of the Gold Museum. And every day we were daily in that place. Now, they weren't in the temple to offer up animal sacrifices. This is not talking about the temple building where the sacrifices were offered up. This is talking about the large enclosure of the temple itself. And it was a place where people met. It's where Jesus taught. And the disciples, the apostles, they did what Jesus did. And they taught and they preached daily in the temple and from house to house. Jesus spent a lot of time in people's houses. I don't think he was there to talk about the chariot races. Don't think he was there to talk about politics. I don't think he was there to talk about the weather or how the crops were going. When Jesus was in your house, guess what? There was only one thing he wanted to talk about. Now, that may be a lot of ways that he would address what he might be talking about, what was going on in your life. But somehow or another, it always got directed towards one thing, and that was the issue of the kingdom of God being present in this world and the power of it being manifested through him. And having Jesus in your house would change your outlook on a lot of things. Don't you think it's still that way? You know, if you think Jesus somehow or another resides in a building called a church, of course, you've got it all wrong. That's pretty elementary, right? We don't think that's the case at all. We think the church is the people of God drawn together by the Holy Spirit, and that they become the temple of the Holy Spirit because that's where he meets and makes himself known unto them. But I want to tell you something. Our meeting here, I'm convinced that this is only part of it. That there is nothing wrong. There is nothing unscriptural. In fact, everything very biblical about us meeting house to house. What that means is, if you want to have me as a preacher, or shoot, if you want to have any other preacher, that's fine too, in your house of a weeknight to talk about the things of God, to consider the Word of God more fully as to how it applies to our lives, get on the phone and call somebody. When you're at church, come up to me and say, "Are you available Tuesday night? I'd like to get my family and my neighbors together and have you speak about the things of the kingdom to us." I'm ready. Now, I don't care what else I have to do. You give me that kind of opportunity, I'm going to make every effort to be there. This is what they did, because this is how they were doing what the Lord instructed them to do. Now, I admit, they were not yet into all nations, but we're going to take a look at another passage of Scripture, and this is Acts chapter 15, where we have gone beyond this breakout into the Gentile world. You know, Peter was instructed by the Lord through a vision to go down to the house of Cornelius to deliver the gospel there, and how Peter rejected three times. Well, twice he rejected anyway what the Lord told him to do. Third time, he finally got the message. And he went with the men who were knocking on the door as the Lord finished his presentation. And he went down to the house of Cornelius. And he was the first man among all those that had been preaching the gospel for several chapters here in the book of Acts. He was the first one to willingly enter into the house of a Gentile. That was not the temple. That was not any temple. He went to a house because the Lord said, "I've got some people that are meeting together and they need to hear what you have to say. And you're going to tell them about me." And so he obediently went down, having learned the lesson that whatever God called clean, he should not be calling unclean. He had to break racial barriers, cultural barriers, political barriers, and I could go on and on with more barriers that had to be broken down before he would willingly, voluntarily follow the direction of the Lord and go and preach in a house where the Holy Spirit fell on them before he even finished preaching. And he had to confess that the Lord was there and the Lord was working, and that those that had been thus affected, that they were worthy of being baptized with the baptism he could provide, because they'd already been baptized with the baptism that only the Lord could provide. Well, I mean, we know that story. Okay, that was the beginning, the breakout, if you will, into the Gentile world. But in chapter 15, we find Paul and Barnabas, not Peter, not Jesus Christ, but Paul and Barnabas. We find them at Antioch, and excuse me, at the end of chapter 15, towards the end of chapter 15, towards the end of chapter 15, we find this statement. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. That's what they did. They taught and they preached. Now, what were they doing there? Why were they doing both of those things? Well, number one, there are people coming to those meetings that had not yet been made disciples. And so there was preaching that was necessary in order to bring them to that point. But as we go through Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, we'll find that after Jesus tells them to teach all nations and baptize them, he then tells them also to teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. It's the disciples that need to be taught all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded them. Well, when is that going to end? How long does that take? You know, if I go to college, I can generally expect that at 4 years, I'll get a diploma saying I've been educated. I've been trained. I'm ready to go out there and work. Anybody ought to be willing to hire me and pay me a lot of money because I got a college degree. And all of my instructors have said so. Well, guess what? You're not going to get a release from this. You don't go 6 months or 6 weeks of sitting in church and say, well, I've learned enough now. Maybe you've learned all I can teach you in 6 weeks or 6 months or 6 years, whatever, and you need another teacher who can teach you more. But I'm convinced, satisfied, in fact, I'm just happy as a clam in mud, that as long as I live, I'm still going to be able to learn new things about the kingdom. I'll either learn them through the Word, or I'll learn them through the application of the Word, or I'll learn them through the total dependence upon the promises in the Word. But one way or another, I have become a lifelong student of Jesus Christ. I'm no longer a babe in Christ that has to be spoon-fed. I can study on my own, but I need instructors. This is never a thing of, well, I've got all the church can offer me now, so I'm just going to stay at home, and on the Lord's day, I'll just read my Bible, and I'll read my commentaries, and I'll read what this preacher and that preacher or whoever writes, and I'll have a just really a great time. But I don't need that old church. Man, and people there, they're way beneath me now. Oh, we never get to that point, I hope, because we will always need each other. Because I believe it is impossible for any of us to learn all we need to learn, to grow and develop as we need to grow without being a part of the church. We just need each other. However much we would like not to, we need everybody. The body needs every member, however weak or however strong, however young or however old, the body needs every member. And those who are the weakest, we bestow the more labor and the more honor upon. And those that are the strongest, they are those who have been given much, so guess what? Much is required of them. It's just the way it is. It's the economy of the kingdom. And so, we find the Lord, we find His disciples, we find the apostles all doing this very same thing. So, do we find any place in the Bible where we see someone or somebody who has actually experienced what Jesus is telling his disciples, his apostles, to now go out and do as he did? Well, yes, we do. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 27. In the book of Matthew, chapter 27, it's right towards the end of that gospel. Chapter 27. After the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, I'd like to begin reading verse 55, that as Jesus died, in verse 55 we read this, "And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him." They were disciples. "Among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children." They were disciples. "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple." Somewhere along the line, Jesus had made him a disciple. And the moment came where the disciple stepped up at risk to himself to do for his Savior what his Savior could no longer do for himself. Jesus had died. Jesus was not going to live again, and I mean bodily, was not going to live again for 3 more days. The body of Jesus was not going to be left on the cross because prophecy was going to be fulfilled. Not a bone of his body was broken. He was not left without a place to rest. And so a disciple stepped up. Someone who had gone from being an interested party to being a believer, and now is described as a disciple of Jesus Christ, is willing to pay whatever the price may be in order to honor his Savior. And he does. And he goes and he begs the body of Jesus, and he and the women, they prepare the body and with the time they have available, and they put it in the tomb, and they roll the stone over the mouth of it. Joseph was one person. It's called a disciple. Back in Matthew chapter 13, that's the chapter of parables, but Matthew chapter 13, if you want to turn back there, beginning in verse 47, Jesus explains, of course, the parables, but he says in verse 47, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? And they say unto him, Yes, Lord." Oh yeah, we understand everything. Boy, I was a child once. And I know that when mom and dad get on to you, it's like, "Do you understand?" Even if you don't understand, you say, "Sure, I understand. You want all that to stop. I understand." Well, the truth of that comes down the road somewhere when you do what they've instructed you to do and you understand what they were after. The parables were always difficult to understand. Guess what? They still are. If I was to read all the parables in this chapter and ask you, "Do you understand this?" How many of us would be honest enough to say, "No." No, there's a lot of things I read in the Word, and I want to tell you something. After all these years, I still don't understand. Read the book of Revelation. There are people who proudly raise their hand and say, "I read that book. I read the commentaries. I read this man, that man. I understand that book. I got it all lined out here, all scheduled out here. I know what that's talking about." I'm sorry. I read it. I've read different books about it. And I still have to admit, I don't understand a lot of what's in that book. I may understand a little bit more than I used to, but there's still volumes I don't understand. And it's that way with the kingdom. Does anybody understand? Do you know today really what heaven looks like? There's some people say, yeah, I know what heaven's going to be like. I'm ignorant about what heaven's going to look like. Every place I've ever been traveling away from home, I have prefigured in my mind what that's going to be like. Went to Alaska, like I say, a few weeks ago. I already had it figured out, you see, what Alaska was going to be like. I saw the books. I read the guidebooks. I talked to people who had been there. Do you know when I got to Alaska? Wasn't anything like anybody said it was going to be. You know, some things you just have to see for yourself, and you don't understand until you are. Well, that's the way the teaching of the Lord is. But he said, do you understand? And they said, yes, Lord. Well, in verse 52, then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Do you note those words there when it says, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom? What that means, every scribe who is made a disciple of the kingdom. Now you know who the scribes were. They were those guys, they're not the ones who copied Bibles, scriptures. They were the lawyers. They were the ones who knew everything there was to know about the law and its commandments and so forth. And for a scribe to become a disciple of the kingdom, that was a miracle. That was just an outright miracle. And what Jesus is saying is that every scribe who is successfully instructed onto the kingdom. Jesus instructed the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, didn't he? He told the truth. He taught about the kingdom. How many of them were successfully instructed onto the kingdom, onto the point where they entered the kingdom? Not a lot of them. But what Jesus is saying here is that being made a disciple of the kingdom of Christ involves being instructed onto it. How do we get there? Well, I'll tell you that preaching is the main activity whereby we are made disciples unto Christ, unto the kingdom. Preaching is. And why is that? It is because it is what most perfectly reflects the sovereignty of Jesus Christ that underlies everything we're involved in. Paul had to admit that he could not reach someone who was in the darkness of death and sin. He could not get in there until God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, had shined in that heart to reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Talking about revelation. So I'm looking for those that God has worked or is working in their hearts. Because I got a message for them. I have a message for them. And this message that Paul had, we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as I said at the beginning, Paul describes that in such a way that we need to take note of. And I want to do that for just a couple minutes here this morning before I wrap this up. If you will, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've heard these words before. I expect we'll hear them again many times. We need, again, to remember them all the time, because here is what this tells us, contrast. We have a Savior who has literally sent us into this world. Okay? He has all power in heaven and earth. He can do anything. Okay? So his message is so totally weak and so totally foolish that Paul says this about it. He says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Please, someone answer me this question, because I haven't gotten anybody yet to do it who doesn't already believe what we believe. But somebody please tell me how, if the gospel is the means of saving those who are perishing, how it is that it has enough power to do that. Because Paul says it's foolishness. The very people who seem to need it, it's nothing but foolishness to them. The gospel, he says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But listen to this, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. It seems like that verse is all backwards. Because why do the saved need the preaching of the cross? Well, they need it because that's where they are taught. That's the place where we come, literally, to be taught about Jesus Christ and about His kingdom. The preaching of the cross does not draw those who are perishing. The preaching of the cross draws those who are saved. This is how contrary our perception of things, our thoughts about things are from the reality of God's Word. That's one place. We turn over a few more verses. Look at verse 24, or 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Well, there's only two groups of people in the world, the Jews and the Greeks. I mean, that's how the world was seen at that time. Two groups of people. To the one, the thing that's supposed to save them is a stumbling block to their salvation. Well, how does that make any sense? And to the other group, the thing that is supposed to save them is so foolish that they'll never come to it. How does that work? Read on. He says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But unto those who are called, not who will be called, not who ought to be called, not who we're trying to get called, but those who are called. I want you to notice the past tense is here. Those who are saved, to them the gospel is the wisdom of God, because it keeps saving them and tells them about their salvation. To those who are called, Christ is no stumbling block. He's the power of God. To those who are called, well, He's no foolishness. He's the wisdom of God. Paul was sent to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the very tool of God, not in quickening men and women, not in saving men and women from their sins, but in making them disciples. Because it presents to them what the work of Christ in their heart is attracted to and longing to know about. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, is what brings us to Christ in becoming disciples. Now, you say, well, that sounds good, but that's all preacher stuff. And I'm not a preacher. Well, here's my question. It ought to be your question. Okay, I see the reality of this. I see the importance of it. Christ has all power in heaven and earth, and He sends men. He establishes His church here in the world to be a pillar in the ground of the truth, to be a beacon of light, if you will, in a dark and wicked world. So what in the world is our part in this? How do we help? We're not helping people get to heaven. We're not helping populate the family of God. But if it is true that the church is to be involved in making disciples, then how do we do that? What do we do? I mentioned the word evangelism. Some people, unfortunately, think that means that it has to be done at least 2,000 or 3,000 miles away from home, you know, and in a language that nobody understands. But like I said, nobody ever gets in the church without having been evangelized. The gospel, and it means literally the bringing of the gospel, the good news. Here's one thing, and this is all scriptural, by the way. So just bear with me a little bit. First thing we can all do is pray for utterance on the part of preachers. If preaching is how disciples are made, then we need to be praying that God would give utterance to those who preach the gospel. Every Sunday when a man stands up, I assure you, unless he is just standing there in the arrogance of his own strength and power, he is going to be wanting your prayers. He is going to be depending upon the Holy Spirit to give him utterance. You need to be in prayer for that. Before you even come to the house of God, you need to be in prayer for that. You need to be in prayer for that on Wednesday. You need to be in prayer for that every day of the week, just on the off chance that your pastor or your preacher may get asked a question somewhere by somebody that he'll need utterance in order to preach to them without being preachy, but to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now this is straight, I don't have time to read all these this morning, but Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Here's another thing. Pray for doors of opportunity to be open. What do I mean by that? Here we are, okay? We're just fine, right? Well, what about somewhere other than our own community? We need to be praying that there would be doors of opportunity open beyond our little universe right here. 1 Corinthians 16 and 9, Paul calls upon the church that they be in prayer that a door of utterance may be opened for him where he's going, okay? Third thing, support those who go through those doors to preach the gospel. Now, maybe they got a 5-day-a-week job. Maybe they got a good salary. Maybe you think, well, they don't need any support. They do need support. It may be not may not be financial. It may be your company with them when they go. Paul and Barnabas supported each other. The Lord didn't send, He didn't send preachers out one by one. He sent them out two by two. And sometimes He sent somebody out with a preacher who wasn't even a preacher to minister unto that person. This meeting here in Dahlonega began because preachers from elsewhere were willing to come here. A door of opportunity was open, and utterance was given to men. But do you know there wasn't one man that did all this? Brother Cagle, Edward Cagle, James Pruitt, myself, Royce Beal, and there were others who came this way and expended their energies ministering to those who gathered themselves together, whom the Lord gathered together. That's the way I look at it. The Lord gathered them together. But there are men who went through that door because the Lord opened the door here. I can tell you other places where men have thought a door was opened and tested it and found that the Lord was not involved in it. And they just withdrew from the effort. Because if the Lord doesn't open the door, there's no sense of trying to go through a door that's not open. Well, anyway, Philippians. Paul told the Philippians, he praised them because not just once, but twice, they sent unto him while he was at Thessalonica. They supported him. He said, well, they sent him money. Yeah, but they also supported him with prayers and with messengers that brought that to him where he was. You get the picture. Okay, the last thing I want to say about this is you help this work, being a disciple of Christ, you help this work by calling on others to come and see. It is the simplest and oldest message in all the gospel kingdom. Come and see. It's the message of Jesus to Andrew and John. Won't see where he dwelt. And he says, come and see. The apostle, the disciple whom Jesus had called, who had been sitting under the fig tree, had a friend. Went to see him, told him about Jesus. Man scoffed and mocked. And so all the man would say to him was, well, come and see. And he did, and he saw that the Lord was his, that Jesus was his Lord, and he followed Jesus. We can find that same message elsewhere. It's all through the Gospel of John. But it's a message that is easy enough for us to say. When somebody says, what'd you do this weekend? Well, I did a lot of things, but on Sunday I went to church and we the Lord blessed us so much. And we heard a message that lifted our spirits. Now, I'm not saying that that's what's happened today, but that's possible that you may have that experience. Somebody says, well, that's just too good to be true. I'm so tired of going to church, being asked for money, being asked to do this, asked to do that, expected to do this. You know, I can't be good enough. I know I'm not good enough, so on. It's just, and you don't have to be a preacher. Well, you should come where I go so you can come and see. I hope in coming and seeing that they also come and hear, and that in coming, they have a desire to return. And in returning, they have a desire to stay. That's what we are looking for, is the stayers. Not stayers, but the stayers. Those who come and are so affected by what the Holy Spirit does here that they will have a desire to stay. That's how churches grow. That's how the testimony grows. The Lord is not obligated to use many or few. However many is there is enough for His work. But if we don't have that spirit of desiring to see the Lord continue His work, which He started where we are and beyond where we are, then, brethren, we need to go back, maybe get on our knees and pray for a little bit of attitude adjustment. Because this is what the church has been charged with doing through its various agencies and abilities, is to rely upon the sovereignty of God and go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And may the Lord so bless us to have a healthy measure of that spirit that we willingly involve ourselves in it to God's honor and glory.